as a church, we've been going through the Beatitudes, which is pretty much Jesus opening to, is first really in the scriptures that we see in the New Testament, the first sermon in terms of the, as we see, as the Gospels came to us, it's really the first sermon. And we've been going through those really right now, the Beatitudes, one at a time. And so we're on verse 6. But as we're on this particular thing, I think it's important to remind ourselves about balance in this world. And one of the things I'm really concerned about that I've noticed about a lot of you guys is that you tend to be really obsessed about eating and drinking. Food and water, that is. I'm really concerned about the fact that I've noticed that you guys seem to be addicted to the process of eating and drinking, that you've gotten your kids in the habit since they were born of the expectation that when they're hungry, they're going to eat, and when they're thirsty, they're going to drink. And I really think we need to not be so extreme about such things as eating and drinking, because we know that all things in life require balance. And if you're doing something on a daily basis or even three times a day, surely there's something to be said about maybe just striking a little bit, you know, trying to track that middle ground, because we don't want to be extreme about things. And of course, you guys know that I'm being sarcastic in all this, because when it comes to things that are necessities, things that we know we need to live by, there's never a sense in which we think, boy, am I being kind of extreme by quenching my thirst right now? You know, it's hot outside and I need something to drink. Am I being extreme? Because we know that food and drink are something that we have in order to live. Leaving aside the fact that we as Americans tend to eat a little bit more than we need to actually survive, at a very basic level, we need food and drink. And so that's why this is so important as we consider that and open God's word together. If you would stand, and I'll read to you Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Please be seated. So one of the things I wanted to draw out a little bit more about the Sermon on the Mount, and Leonard's given a great introduction as we've gone through this, but something that kind of occurred to me years ago that I wanted to draw out that is something in the background of the Sermon on the Mount that I believe is relevant to us as we discuss it, is an echo of Mount Ebal in Gerizim. Mounts Ebal and Gerizim. And I know you guys are thinking, yeah, of course, Mounts Ebal and Gerizim. Of course, how could I ever forget those two important mountains? Because, you know, I totally, every time I think about the Old Testament, I think Mounts Ebal and Mounts Gerizim. And it's funny how many times you can read the scriptures, which I've read through, I don't know, maybe 17, 18 times, that when I got to this and studied it one time, I was like, how did I never notice these two mountains in this whole ceremony that went on in Deuteronomy chapter 7? And let me read that to you, and I'm only going to read it to you in part because it's really interesting. That day Moses charged the people, saying, "When you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice." Okay, I'm not going to read what they're going to say in a loud voice, because essentially what they do is that they start to recite basically if you break the law, if you oppress your neighbor, if you do all these bad things, if you're bad to your parents, if you're bad to the people around you, if you go after other gods, it's cursed shall you be in your city, cursed shall you be in your country, cursed shall you be in your going in, cursed shall you be in your going out. And that's kind of one of the, it's, you guys have seen that, right? It's like curse, curse, curse. If you do this, cursed shall you be. Basically, everywhere you can walk, everywhere you can live, you're going to be cursed as you go. And really what it is that the people who are arranged on Mount Ebal, did you see how they divided the tribes? These shall stand on Mount Ebal, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim, okay? And think of these things as sort of an amphitheater with two hills, almost like kind of like, if you want to think of it as like a big thing here, and here's one mountain over here with a bunch of tribes, thousands of people standing over here on Gerizim, thousands of people standing over here on Ebal, and they're all on here. And basically when the Levites say, if you break these, all the people on Mount Ebal are going, cursed shall you be in your country. So it's like everything's resounding like, wah, 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 cursed shall you be. And then on the other side, if you keep the Lord's commandments, the people on Mount Gerizim say, blessed shall you be in your going in, blessed shall you be in your going out. Are you guys picturing it a little? So you kind of see thousands of people, and it must have been this amazing sight of almost kind of like a football, like bigger than a football stadium of people arrayed on a mountain, six tribes on either side, hundreds of thousands of people, and the earth echoing and actually receiving witness of the people of God saying, if you break God's word, you will be, the mount on of the curse is over here saying, you will be cursed if you do this, and this mount is redounding, if you do it, you shall be blessed. And so now, big question, what side, which mountain was the altar set up on? Was it on the mountain of blessing or the mountain of curse? Anybody know? Take a guess. You can throw out, you can say, what do you think? It's got to be one or the other. You've got a 50% chance of being right. What do you think? You thought it was Mount Gerizim. That's incorrect. But nice, thanks for trying. That was my daughter. So it was on Mount Ebal, because when you think about it, where do we need help? We need help when we've broken the law of God, not when we're keeping it. We don't need sacrifice when we're obeying the law of God, but when we're essentially under a curse. So what's really interesting about this is if you go into Joshua, they reenact this whole thing and they go through this whole process. And the mountain's actually up in the northern part of the kingdom. So now, why is this interesting? You're going to see like, well, what does this have with the Sermon on the Mount? I'm going to get there. So what's really fascinating is, and I've heard this from somebody who's actually been in Israel a number of times, the Samaritans actually created a temple on one of these mountains. Now, which one do you think that they chose, the Samaritans? Which of the two mountains do you think they chose to build a temple on? 50% chance again. What do you think? Come on. Gerizim, that's right. So notice that the altar in the Old Testament or in Deuteronomy was actually on Ebal, but who wants to set up an altar on the mountain of curse? Let's have a temple on the Mount of Blessing. Now, what's really, now this will actually bake your noodle even more, is that there, this mountain overlooked essentially where Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well. And when he was talking to her and saying, can I have some water to drink from you? And she's like, what are you asking me for water? And he goes, if you knew who was asking you, he would give you living water and you would never thirst again. There's some connection here. I think we just talked about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And she said, you know, our fathers worship God, and they're literally in the shadow of this temple in Gerizim, essentially set up, which was unauthorized worship, and Jesus points out that they're in the wrong place. But the point is just this fascinating connection, and we're going to fast forward in terms of this need for righteousness, because the reality is that the nation of Israel could not keep righteousness. They could not, they tried to pursue it, but not by faith. And so they failed in all respects. And the prophet Isaiah speaks of a servant who has to come in order to be the servant of God for all the failures that Israel was. In fact, Isaiah judges them for the fact that they become blind like the nations they were supposed to be a light to. They had failed in every respect, and so Jesus comes as that servant of the Lord who's going to fulfill everything that they didn't. So we see then, as we go through this, how important it is that we're talking about righteousness and the fact that as Christ is announcing the kingdom of God, he's talking now, what's interesting, about these blessed. And so you've got to think about, okay, he's not on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, but he is on a mount announcing blessing. And blessing is always related to the opposite, which is cursing. But in this case, what Christ is talking about is not necessarily the things that you will do in order to receive blessing, but the character of the people who are blessed. And when you think about all the things that we've talked about so far, it's forwarding, or Jesus is looking forward to the blessings that he's going to provide in himself for those who are in the kingdom, because they're going to be his. It's not necessarily apparent to everybody who's listening, but as we see with eyes that the Spirit gives us in retrospect, we can see those aspects. So one of the things with hungering and thirsting is that in life we tend to hunger and thirst for many different things that have nothing to do with righteousness. We hunger for power, we hunger for wealth, we hunger for approval, we hunger for a lack of boredom, to be entertained. One of the things I keep telling my kids is I'm getting bored by the fact that they tell me they're bored all the time. This is boring, is what one of my kids says. It's kind of cute, actually. But the way he says it, but not the fact that he says it all the time. But we are constantly hungering and thirsting for things in life. And the thing that Christ is trying to tell us to hunger and thirst for here is righteousness, and we need to get to what that means. So one of the things that we need to talk about first is what it means to hunger and thirst. Now, Dave Dixon is here today. He's a minister from Chesapeake, one of our sister presbyteries in the Tidewater Presbytery. We knew each other years ago, but he and I were both, took basic Greek and things like that. And one of the things that's neat about taking Greek is that you learn a lot of things about English that you never knew about your own language, or what you just talk and you don't even realize you're doing certain things. But I'm going to teach you a little grammar here, and hopefully you'll be hooked by the idea of what it's trying to say rather than remembering exactly what I said. But the idea of hungering and thirsting here is they're put in present active participles. So what does that mean? What that means is that we see, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. But really, in one sense, you could say, blessed are the hungering and thirsting ones, because what's happening here is it's more describing the type of people they are rather than the action that they're taking, that they are hungering and thirsting. And the other aspect of that as well is it's a continuous thing. You follow me? Like, if I'm eating, I'm in the process of eating. If I'm hungering, I'm in the process of hungering, and that's a continuous thing. It doesn't stop. In other words, it's like saying, blessed are those who are continually hungering and thirsting. Blessed are those who are desperately hungering and thirsting towards something, which we know in this case is righteousness. One of the problems that we have is that we don't really have a sense of what it's like to really hunger and thirst, because we don't live in places where people tend to live hand to mouth, day to day, like Christ when he's talking to people who are living hand to mouth and trying to make a denarius a day, essentially to get food for that day, or to live in an arid climate to where you're not sure if you're going to have anything to drink. There's a story by... called The Last Crusade, which recounts a battalion of Brits in World War I essentially going after retreating Turks. and they outran their camel train with all their water, and they ended up in a place where they essentially had to march to keep from dying. And they, you know, because they had to make it to a place, and they were out in the middle of the desert and ran out of water. And he describes how their eyes were bloodshot and their lips turned purple and just broke open, and men who fell out were never seen again because they would just die in the desert of heat stroke and then, you know, dried out. And they finally got to this place where the Turks had retreated from, and there were these cisterns full of like cold water, and they basically lined the men up in a battalion, and they ended up saying, okay, only the wounded first, followed by these people and that sort of thing. But it was literally took 4 hours before, by the time, and they were too deep, and they, over a low wall, they could see these cisterns of cold water. And he said that, I think it was the first time that in our life what we really knew what it was like to have this desperate thirsting for something and to see it that close and just to have to wait and to be singularly focused on it. Have you ever thought about the fact that there's times when nothing else matters than, you know, something right now? There's almost like it doesn't matter and all these other things seem trivial when you're that thirsty and you feel like you're going to die, or you're that hungry and you feel like you're going to die. You don't have to be told, you know what, this water's good. Why don't you have some? No, you know what, I'm spiritual. I'm just not religious. You know, I'm not really into that form of things. In fact, the kind of hungering and thirsting that Christ is talking about. Have you ever noticed sometimes how, as Christians, we want to just tell people like, "Oh, why don't you try it? It'll be nice," and the people don't have any hunger and thirst for it. You can't. You know, like, it's sort of like kids. You guys all have kids. It's almost impossible to get. You have to sometimes threaten them to eat certain things because they have no hungering and thirsting for broccoli or for other kinds of things. And so you have to make them do that. But there are certain things in which you don't have to tell them to do anything because they're hungering and thirsting for candy or for soda or whatever. And there's just a craving for those things. And this is an intense craving, a continual craving for something that we see as necessary for life and limb, and we don't need to be taught how to do that. Now, what I also want to talk about here is that there's a relationship to the other Beatitudes that this hungering and thirsting for righteousness ends up progressing. When we're poor in spirit, the reason that we're poor in spirit is that we have recognized that we're bankrupt, that we see the weight of our sin, we see how wicked we are in comparison to a holy God, in comparison to the things that he's commanded us to do, the things that we know that we've neglected either in our personal lives or the ways that we treat our neighbors or the ways that we are selfish about things. And so we have a sense of our wretchedness and our poverty, and our pride goes away. Well, then that leads to the fact that we are mourning over the sins that we've committed. We are mournful over the fact that we're sinners, that we hate our sin and we weep over it, and in fact, we become those who mourn over the sins of others and not merely our own, but are brokenhearted over the sins. And then the reason we become meek is because when we stop comparing ourselves to others and we see ourselves in relationship to a holy God, then we stop thinking about the fact that we need to grasp for things or to put others behind us or push others down because we recognize that we have no position over them. And we're also meek because we know, you know, relatively speaking, in the eyes of a holy God, we deserve wrath and condemnation. So how can we turn and like say, oh, look at those people over there and all the unrighteous things they do? And what this also creates overall is a desperation, a hungering, and a thirsting for righteousness because we realize that we don't possess it. that if this is true, all these things that I just said about this, and that we are in you know, being held to the standard of a righteous and holy God, and we don't possess it, then we're in big trouble, and we need something. We need something of righteousness to deal with the fact that we are unrighteous. And that's the point at which the gospel comes in. That's the part in which Christ comes to redeem us from our sins. And that's where we receive justification and sanctification. But before we get to that, I want to talk to the fact of what we hunger for in terms of righteousness. And we're going to get back to our Greek grammar for a second. And I thought this was really fascinating. Maybe David will, and you guys will be like, whatever. Why did he bring David around? I didn't plan it. He just happened to be here. But thank you for having somebody who will appreciate what I'm about to say. This is the interesting thing about the way that Greek people would normally talk. And we actually talk this way, too, about hungering and thirsting for something, is that you normally would use what's called a partitive genitive, okay? Now, what does that mean? A genitive means that you're hungering for something, and partitive means you're hungering for part of something. I'm thirsty for a glass of water. I'm thirsty for water, but a glass, specifically part of water. I'm not thirsty for all the water in the entire world, okay? When I say I'm thirsty, I don't expect like you to bring me the ocean and I open up my mouth and you start pouring the ocean into me. I'm good if you just give me a glass of water. I only want part. I'm thirsty for that. I am hungry for a sandwich or maybe an entire quart of ice cream, okay? That's probably too much, but sometimes that's what I'm hungry for, is I want, that's, at least it's part. It's not all the ice cream that I, in the whole world, it's only a quart of ice cream. So I'm hungry for a part of ice cream. But see, the part, the way that you express what you're going for in the Greek is by the form it takes. And in this case, it doesn't take the form of in genitive, but it takes the form of an accusative, which is like, means that it's the direct object, but the only thing you need to care about is the fact that the way that it's framed is that it's like, you're hungering, thirsting for righteousness. I'm not hungering and thirsting just for part of righteousness, or just give me like a sandwich full of righteousness, or a cup full of righteousness. I want it all. Give me it all. I want all of righteousness. Blessed are those who are the hungering and the thirsting ones for all of righteousness. I am desperately in need for all of righteousness. I am not going to be satisfied if I only get like a little bit of righteousness. I need all of righteousness. I'm desperate for all of righteousness. And this, beloved, can only be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ for us. Because he provides what we need first in justification. And justification is when he takes us in our desperate need and we reach out to him and say, I'm a sinner in need of grace. And we grab hold of him and say, you alone are righteous. And he takes us, not because he looks at us and says, you are righteous, but he says, you are pitiable and weary. And I will be your righteousness. I will be all of righteousness for you because you are not righteous, but I am. And you went by taking hold of me, take hold of righteousness in me. And as we are clothed in him, we are counted as being part of all righteousness, even though we ourselves are still corrupt and vile in our own persons, but all the Father sees in us is righteous. And so we say, oh, I have righteousness in Christ. But then as we're united to Christ, he unites us to himself while we're still sinners. Not waiting for you to clean yourselves up to say, when you get to a certain level of righteousness, then I'll count you as being part of me. No, he takes us while we are sinners on condition only that we recognize that he alone can be our righteousness, and then he starts the process by his Spirit of conforming us to his image, to be just like him. And so it's not enough for us to think merely of the fact that we have been saved from the wrath of God, but also that we are pursuing And Christ is transforming righteousness. And that we are never satisfied, you see, because of that. What happens is that this idea here is that this is the other part of the fact that he says that we're satisfied. Blessed are the hungering and thirsting ones for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, because in the end, the only satisfaction that we have is in Christ Jesus. Yeah, this is the part that because we're looking for sanctification, we always want more. This is the fascinating thing about our satisfaction in Christ, is that we are fully satisfied that we have God, but we're never satisfied because we want more of him. And then we're satisfied, and then we want more of him, and we're satisfied. And God doesn't say, "You're so needy, I can't keep up." He can, because God in Christ is both God and man. And so as we're united to him, we have all of righteousness. We're united to all of righteousness. So we can hunger and thirst, and we can be satisfied, but then wanting more, and he can satisfy us. And then wanting more, and he can satisfy us. And this is part of the problem that we have in this world, is because we're seeking satisfaction, but the world can't provide because it can't keep up and it can't deal with the longing that we have. And as I was reflecting on it, I really think it has to do with the fact that we're made in the image of God. And so the only satisfaction we'll ever have in this life, even if it wasn't a sinful world, we would never be satisfied with anything unless we had found our ultimate satisfaction in God himself. That he alone has the capacity to provide a satisfaction, a filling and a refilling as we become more and more conformed to how Christ is. We're constantly looking for more. And you see it expressed in the psalmist asking for more, even in Moses and all that he saw. You could say, "Really, Moses? You've seen the Shekinah glory all the time. You've seen all these things. And now you're saying, fill the temple with your glory. Show me your glory." And you're thinking, when's enough enough? And it's never enough for the person who's in Christ. You want more. You want more. You want more of Christ. Paul says, "I count all things as dung compared to the unsurpassed riches of Christ." And then he says, "I want to know more of him. I want to know more. I'm never satisfied. I'm never going to be satisfied because I'm always hungering and thirsting, but I am satisfied." Are you guys following me? It's one of those things where the only way that you'll ever be satisfied is being satisfied only in the righteousness that God requires, the all of righteousness that God requires in Christ. And then you enter into this unfathomable depth to where you keep going deeper and deeper, never satisfied, because everything you see is just more and more wonderful, more and more amazing in terms of what Christ provides for us. And so I want that for you. I desire that you would know that. And because God is our satisfaction, we don't have to press for our own. You know, I was thinking about this, and I'll get back to this a little bit more. But one of the reasons, you ever wonder, somebody else pointed this out, so it's not my thought, but did you ever wonder why Abraham could give Lot Sodom and Gomorrah at the time? Because he said, "Hey, this isn't working out. Our shepherds are fighting over things." And so he goes, "Just here's, look out. You choose what you want." And Lot says, "I like that. The pastures look really good." He chose all the green stuff, and he left basically all the scrubble and stuff from Abraham. And Abraham's like, "Okay, that's fine." Why could Abraham do that? Because he had been promised the earth. And so what is it here? He was meek. What difference does it make? Go ahead, Lot. You can have that for now, because I know I'm going to inherit all of it later. And I was thinking about the fact of how much it would transform us if we were meek, and we the reason is not because of something within us, but because we trust the promises of God that this will all be ours anyway, so why are we fighting so hard as if we're going to lose it? If somebody comes up to us and says, "Hey, I want your cloak," that's fine. "Here, take my cloak. Here, you want this too? I've got the earth." Somebody takes our rights. There's a place to fight for those, but at the end of the day, we also know what our ultimate, that this will all be ours. What if somebody has a different political opinion than we do, and we say, no, that particular idea is wrong, and that sort of thing, and we're just so upset that we can't get people to agree with us about the way things really are in the world, and we're holding on so tight as if we lose this, we'll lose everything, because if that particular policy gets put in place, then everything's gone. Instead of thinking about what we have. Because our satisfaction needs to be found in Christ. Christ, who came in humility, put aside all of his rights to power and to worship and everything else. And he became humble and became a source of humiliation. He went into the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. And then was tempted by Satan and said, hey, scriptures say you can turn stones into bread. Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let me ask you a question. Do you think Christ was hungry at the time that he said that? If I went 40 days without any food, then I think that you can. The answer is self-evident. But he was hungrier for God. The other thing is, notice in the feeding of the 5,000, right before John chapter 6 is John chapter 5. And he does this amazing thing where he feeds all these people, and he tries to get away, but they chase him across this area, and they find him on the other side. And Jesus, in the greatest church non-growth seminar of all time, teaches them in John chapter 6, you're not coming after me. You know, the only reason you're following me is because you want your bellies filled. Kind of takes on an interesting thing when we're talking about hungering and thirsting, about the character of those in the kingdom of God, doesn't it? Does it give you a little perspective about why Jesus was so bothered and says a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign? Because they want to be fed. He says, all you're coming after me is so that I can feed you again. And that's not why I'm here. That's not for me. I'm not trying to satisfy you with a single meal. Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never die, but will rise again on the third day. I mean, but will rise again. So you even see echoes in that. And then we look at the prodigal son in terms of his in terms of the parable there. And what happened? Sorry, this thing got all messed up. What happened in the prodigal son is he goes out and essentially he finds himself when he's hungry. When he becomes destitute because of the world, he's hungry and he's eating pods, like pig pods. And then when he wants to be satisfied, he goes to the Father's house. When he comes to himself, he hungers and thirsts for what the Father will provide. Then Jesus hanging on a cross, his blood from the nails in his hands and the nails in his feet, before he dies, he says, I thirst. And they try and put something up to his mouth. And then he commends his Father to his spirit after asking for forgiveness. He died and broke the power of sin and death for us and became an object of utter humiliation because his meat and drink was to do the will of God. And all he cared about as he came to the earth was that we would be set free from bondage to sin and death, to where the only thing that we have are the pods, like the pig pods and all the other stuff that we choose, and that we're enslaved to all these things that we think provide satisfaction. And Christ died to break the power of that and rose again with an indestructible life to give us full righteousness, penalty for our sins paid, full righteousness in him. And then he ascended into heaven to send his spirit so that we might have the fullness of satisfaction in him. There's just a profound beauty in these Beatitudes in terms of when you compress all of those things into the wisdom that's found in those, when we think about how Christ provides for our hungering and for our thirsting after righteousness. Now, I think with that then, if we understand that, I've been reflecting on this because it's been a hard time. It's been really hard for a lot of people. And if we get this into our bloodstream, then we can go into the world. Normally we say going to the world with hope, but we're also going into the world satisfied, okay? We're going into the world with the satisfaction that Christ's righteousness is all we'll ever need. And because of that, we can look at the things that are unjust in the world, and we can mourn with those who are mourning for the things that have happened to them, even if we don't always agree politically with them or we don't always agree with the ways in which they're doing, because we recognize that in the world system, sometimes those are the only tools they have. And we don't have to agree. We're not going to lose anything. If we can't convince them of the balanced perspective on that thing. And we can look at those things and we can say, that's wrong. And I don't have to necessarily agree with somebody's exact answer to how to fix it, because I know that whatever we decide to do to deal with the problems that we have, it's going to be incomplete. We need to fight for real justice for the oppressed, for the downtrodden, for those who have had a history of injustice and a history of systemic problems that have been created. And we could debate all we want about why those things are, but the reality is that things are really bad for a lot of people. Things are really bad for a lot of people throughout the earth, regardless of what color they are, but there's specific issues and that we need to acknowledge that exist and that we all participate in, because we're all part of an overarching thing. But the reality is that we know that no matter how much we wrestle with this, no matter how much we think through and say, if we just did this, but wait a second, there's another, if we just did this, and then after a while you got to stop and say, you know what? At the end of the day, the best we can do is going to be imperfect, because we're still in a fallen world. And if we're chasing our satisfaction according to the policies that we think are going to, that'll help me flourish. No, you don't know what you're talking about. That'll help them flourish. No, that's wrong. And then we get into these things and we're saying, oh, I'm going to divide the body of Christ over that thing. Because everything of our satisfaction and righteousness and our sense of justice is all tied up in the outcome of the political processes and who's going to implement what or who's going to do that sort of thing. And what I'm suggesting, beloved, is that if we ultimately have our satisfaction in the righteousness that God provides, then we can enter into that arena still arguing for what we think is right and fighting for what we think is right, but we can be meek. We can be gentle, and we can be kind, and we can even have a sense, not a patronizing sense of pity, because patronizing is when you think that you're better than somebody, but the gospel of Jesus Christ says that a minister of the gospel, or God's minister, must be humble and meek, trying to persuade, because we know what it's like. We know it's what it's like to be blind to the things of God, to be caught up in these things. And our hope is that as we're meek and patient and kind and long-suffering, even with people we may not agree with, and we're just listening to them and saying, well, I'm not sure about it. And we don't even have to tell, I'm not sure if your solution is the right solution to the problem, but I see what you're going through and I'm really sad for it. And then we have an opportunity for them to receive the poverty in spirit that comes from somebody being patient enough that the gospel might go forward as we're going into the world satisfied. Not that we're going to lose everything if somebody decides to take away certain things that we believe are natural rights or whatever they are. And I'm not trying to say we tear it all down and that sort of thing. All I'm trying to say, beloved, and I hope you can understand this, is that when we have our ultimate satisfaction in Christ and we know that the earth is going to be ours, not because we deserve it, but because we are in Christ and the earth is going to be his, then that should give us a different perspective. We should not sound like the rest of the world in the way that we're dealing with the problems that we're going through right now. Because there is unrighteousness in the land, unrighteousness of all kinds, and we just need to be thinking through what it's like to be really satisfied. Where is our ultimate sense of satisfaction going to come? And when you nail that down, when all your hungering and thirsting, your boundless need for righteousness is filled by Christ, then you'll have an ability to go into the world with satisfaction, knowing that you're satisfied, and so now you have something to bring hope to the desperate situations that exist there, and do your best to kind of reflect the kind of people that are in Christ's kingdom, distinct from the world in terms of the compassion they have, because we know that we're just like them and just in need, of the same Savior to deal with the problems of unrighteousness that we have all meted upon ourselves and deserve the wrath of God for. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for sending Christ to be our only satisfaction. We thank you for his righteousness. It's in his righteousness alone that we're even able to approach you right now. Because apart from that, we would have no standing before you. We would only deserve wrath and condemnation. So we see a lot of unjust things in this world, and our hearts are created rightly to see them as unjust. But then sin clouds so many things in terms of the ways that we pursue those, in a lot of ways for our own good and for the detriment of others. Or creating more problems because we think that which is going to be compassion is actually going to harm. Or doing any number of things to where we decide that those who disagree with us are just not even worth dealing with as fellow image bearers. So we see all sorts of sin and destruction. We see all sorts of hatred. We see all sorts of division in this country and throughout the world. And we see evidence of the fact that we are by nature children of wrath and deserving of condemnation. And so because we have been redeemed by you, Lord, we ask that even in our sanctification that we would put to death the desire to be finding our satisfaction ultimately in that which will never satisfy, and to turn to you afresh every day, resolved that you alone will be our satisfaction as we open up your word and drink deeply from it, as we pray to you and desire communion with you, that we would go into the world with satisfaction so that we would not feel like we have to be on one side or the other, but would be distinct in the way that we interact with people, in the way that we show the love of Christ to one another, because we know in the end that in Christ, all of this will be ours. So why are we trying so hard for things that we're afraid to lose now? Because we know that you are going to give the earth back to us and all who are in Christ again. And we're going to live as brothers and sisters from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And we mourn now to see that division among those same lines that you are going to heal. And so we long for it. And so we ask that we go now into the world satisfied that things will be right in the end. And so let us go into the world with hope to do what we can and to bring the light of Christ and aspect of the kingdom of God that has dawned into our hearts, so we might shine a light to those in dark and needy places. In Jesus' name, amen.